Amen. I wish there was a way to know you're in the good old days before you've actually left them. I wish there was a way to know you're in the good old days before you've actually left them. Those are the words of Andy Bernard from the series finale of The Office. And his words perfectly express what all of his coworkers and everyone who's watching feel in that moment. Because you realize that, wow, that was a really good, and it's over now. It's past. What was it? That there's this beauty in ordinary things, like people sharing life and work together in a paper company in Scranton, Pennsylvania. It isn't until you start to reflect and look back that you realize all that was happening around you, the people, the circumstances, the people who were with you, even in the bad, and you're like, wow, that actually was a really good season. You realize goodness was present and you weren't even aware of it. You didn't fully grasp it. I think Andy expresses something deep within every human. Yeah, he expresses it for everyone who's watching the series finale of The Office, but there's something within us that longs to be fully aware of the good, true, and beautiful. To be aware of it as it's present among us, around us. Because if you were fully aware, then you would enjoy it more, not just as this delightful memory, but as this present delight. And many of us struggle with this awareness of the goodness around us, let alone the awareness of God among us. And that's what is so striking about this ancient Hebrew poem written some 3 millennia ago by the shepherd guy turned king named David. He expresses this deep awareness of God's good and beautiful presence in his past, his presence, and a confidence in his future. And the psalm is Psalm 139. The psalms are these poems or songs written often towards God. They give us language for prayer when we feel like we don't even know how to pray. And for that reason, many have called the psalms a prayer book of the church. I want us to read through portions of Psalm 139 and then explore what learning to live aware of God's good presence can lead to. So, if you have a Bible, you can just keep that psalm right in front of you, open, Psalm 139. I wish there was a way to know you were in the good old days before you've actually left them. There's this clear way that we can actually learn and see in David in relation to God. And the way that I want us to kind of like maybe frame this a bit as we look at this psalm is David moves from attention to awareness to devotion. It's really simple, but it's really challenging to live out. Attention, awareness, devotion. David gives attention to God, or God gets his attention. David becomes aware of God's goodness, purposes, kindness, presence in his life, and he experiences God's goodness, and he devotes himself to God in his way. Attention, awareness, devotion. So when David gives his attention to God, what does he become aware of? I want to just walk through a few things we see. So the first one is this. With God, you're fully known. With God, you're fully known. David recognizes God knows him completely. The way he describes his relationship to God is close, intimate, like a great friend, more like a parent or a lover who knows you. He says in verses 1-4, "You have searched me, Lord. You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely." God knows you completely. He knows all that we say, do, and think. And the word know here isn't just referring to this like propositional truth. It's knowledge rooted in experience. You've searched me and you know me, God. There's no one who knows you better than God. No one who gets us better than God. No one who understands us better than God. And this gets confirmed in the incarnation when God becomes one of us in Jesus, that he lives like us and suffers like us and dies for us. God gets us. And yet, knowing us completely isn't necessarily always good news. The late Tim Keller would often say, to be loved but not known is nice, but ultimately superficial. It's shallow. And our great fear, though, is to be known but not loved. Like in the movie The Lord of the Rings, there's this character, Denethor, right? He is not a king, he's a steward of this kingdom of Gondor. And he's got two sons, Faramir and Boromir, and he loves Boromir more. And there's this tragic scene. Boromir has died. Denethor is devastated. And Faramir, his other son, and Denethor are debating the merits of this plan to try to retake this lost city. And Faramir thinks it's a suicide mission, so he doesn't think we should do it. And Denethor is upset. He takes offense. And he says, is there a captain here who still has the courage to do his lord's will? Implying Faramir doesn't want to do his will. Faramir starts to put things together, and he says, you wish now that our places had been exchanged, that I had died and Boromir had lived. Denethor says, yes, I wish that. Faramir says, since you are robbed of Boromir, I will do what I can in his stead. And he bows and turns to leave. And he turns back and looks to Denethor and says, if I should return, think better of me, father. And Denethor tells him, that will depend on the manner of your return. And there's this tragic scene at work here where Denethor knows Faramir completely. He's his son, but he doesn't love him. And you see it so clearly in their interaction. And there's this grief in Faramir's words, and yet this desire to try to have his father love him. That is one of our great human fears, that if they knew me, they wouldn't love me. And so we seek to do all that we can to avoid that failure, to avoid rejection. Some of us grew up with a friend or an adult in our lives who was like Denethor. We get that experience. Yet in God's presence, David has discovered you can't hide your thoughts, your past, your acts, your words from him, and you don't need to hide because there's no point. He knows it all, the good, the bad, the ugly, he knows it all. And despite knowing it all, David can write in verse 5. He says this, you, Lord, hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Lord, you know me completely. You know everything about me, my past, my present. You know it all. And yet you're still here. You know me completely. You're still here. You want to be with me. Your hand is upon me. God's awareness of his life doesn't cause him to tremble or hide. He says, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's the first thing that David discovers having been in God's presence, having given his attention. The second thing he discovers is that God will always be with you. There's nowhere you can go. Where can I go from your spirit, he will say. Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. When I awake, in verse 18, I am still with you. David asked, where can I go to get away from your presence? Nowhere. Wherever I go, you're there. He names the heavens, Sheol, the place where the dead are, the spiritual realms. He's like, you're there. If I try to go here, you're there. There's nowhere he cannot reach you. There's nowhere you've gone he cannot get to. There's no place you have been that God was not present for. The pain and the delights, the pleasure and the agony. He rejoiced in the joys and he wept in the suffering. And this is where you need to know the story of Scripture, the whole story. Otherwise, you get this wonky understanding of God if you just read like this and then you don't know the rest. God is not this divine watchmaker who creates and then just leaves. He's not this creator who made the world but isn't interested in it. The God of the Bible is a God who comes to us as he is in Jesus. that he becomes one of us and lives among us and dies for us in Jesus. And this is why John will say in John 1:18, he says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known. God was and is not passively doing nothing in the world. He's not just ignoring us. The cross is God dealing decisively with sin, evil, and death. And the cross declares that God wasn't just silently observing. It says that he heard our cries, he saw our misery, and he came to rescue and renew us in his own death on the cross. God sees our pain, he feels it. And David has encountered God himself and sensed, seen, and learned what my son's storybook Bible will say is that no matter where I go, God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love will go too. That's David's lived experience. It's what he's discovered as he's given attention to God and become aware of him. The third thing David discovers is that God writes your story and calls it good. In verse 14, David will write, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. How many of us can say that and actually believe that? God, you made me fearfully and wonderfully. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And then verse 17, how precious are your thoughts. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Before you were born, God had a purpose for your life. God fearfully and wonderfully made you. His thoughts towards you are innumerably kind. He has so many thoughts, and they include you, and they're good thoughts towards you. And yet some of us, despite knowing God, believing Jesus, wanting to follow him, we still live with this critical voice that constantly reminds us of our failures. It's like in the movie The Lion King. Anyone a Lion King fan here? Literally like four of you. What's going on, guys? Come on. In that movie, Mufasa dies. Spoiler alert. Mufasa dies, saving his son, Simba. And unbeknownst to Simba, it was his uncle, Scar, who killed his dad when he tried to climb out of the gorge filled with the stampede of wildebeest. Simba doesn't know it's not his fault. He thinks it is. And desperate for sympathy, he says, "This is all my fault. If it weren't for me, he'd still be alive." And instead of giving sympathy, Scar pours blame on Simba. He says, you killed the king. You've ruined everything. You're a disgrace to the whole pride. Why? You'd be better off dead. That accusing voice followed Simba around for years, so that even though he's somewhere else and he's trying to live Hakuna Matata, means no worries for the rest of your life. He can't shake what was said to him. He can't shake that condemnation. And so he's trying to live it, but he feels deep shame over his past. In Simba's case, it wasn't even true. It wasn't his fault. He walked in lies, and so he hid for a period of time. And the lie that the many of us will walk around is that my failures are irredeemable, that they forever marked me in ways that God cannot restore. And so we hide and we try to bury them. David's encounters with God have him hearing God's voice and from there confidently declaring that God is good, loving, and perfect. His good, loving, and purposeful presence has been with him from when he was in his mother's womb. That nowhere he's gone has he ever been out of God's reach. That he cannot escape God's affectionate gaze. And yet some of us will hear that and be like, we might not say this like out loud, but internally there's something like, how can you say affectionate gaze when I'm so impatient? When I'm so disorganized, I'm so immature, so distractible, so prone to failure, so cautious, so introverted, so anxious. And yet God would say, because I love what I made. I love you. I love you so much. I came in Christ to lay down my life for you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this greatest showing of his love, this what he does on the cross for us. And he says, your days were numbered. Meaning he thought of each one of our days. He's the one who writes your story and he goes and calls it good. Your destiny and his future are intimately connected. David expresses that not as a statement of truth to memorize, but as something that he's internalized and is articulating from a place of joy. He looks at his life and he's like, man, you saw all of it. You knew. And you were committed to me. And you loved me. And you haven't abandoned me. And you see it as good. Fourth thing David does, he discovers, is that God can handle all of us, even our negative emotions, thoughts, desires. David confidently expresses himself before God in ways that make us feel uncomfortable. In ways that have us being like, is that really in there? Is it really praying that? Do you really think that's okay to pray? He says, Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? I abhor those who are in rebellion against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. If you read the first couple of verses before that, he's got the similar thing. He's like, I just hate them. And yet, David's more real with God than many of us will be with ourselves. David doesn't hide what is lurking in his heart. He shows us we can bring it to God. We can express it to God. This isn't condoning or modeling hatred for others. It's saying God is the place you bring those emotions to. You don't suppress them. You redirect them to him. The way of Jesus reveals to us that God's way is to love your enemies and to pray for them, to seek to bless them, which is completely backwards to us until we realize that that is exactly what God has been doing for us. That we were estranged from God, we were considered enemies, and God came to us and loved us and died for us in Jesus. He's known us, accepted us, loved us in our sin, in our brokenness and rebellion, and he's come to actually rescue and restore us so that we wouldn't live in that place anymore. His kindness isn't condoning, it's meant to lead to repentance. Which leads us to the fourth thing that David's discovered. He's just got this confidence that God's way leads to flourishing. David finishes this psalm with perhaps one of my favorite prayers. He just says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You know me. You know where my thoughts go, what I do. You know my wandering heart. You know how irritable I can be. You know how impatient I can be. You know how distractible I am. You know what I'm prone to doing at my worst moments. And yet I know you. You are mysterious. I can only see dimly, but what I can see is that you are good, that you are trustworthy and faithful to me. And my greatest desire is to be with you, to be in right relationship with you. So search my heart, my thoughts, test me. Highlight and expose anything that isn't in line with you so that I can turn from it and walk in your way everlasting. Because that's the way that leads to life. He's literally saying, show me the bad stuff in me, God. Because I know you can lead me through it. Show me the brokenness I am not aware of because I know you can restore me. Show me the lies because I know your truth in love will heal those wounds. There's this stunning expression of trust in the person of God. It's a stunning awareness of God's presence in all things. And it's this remarkable kind of relationship with God. And so when you read this, you're like, how do I live like this? Because this is not what my spirituality looks like. And so in one sense, you might hear it and you might be like, oh, this is beautiful, but this isn't for me. I can't do this. It's attractive, but it's so challenging. Why? I think one of the key reasons is because of our attention. It's not like God is actually ever farther away from us. Far more often, it's actually that we've been far from him, that we haven't recognized that he is present. David is just having this moment where he's articulating these moments where he's like, wow, you've been present throughout all of my life. It's our attention. In his book, A Holy Longing, Ronald Rollheiser will write, today, a number of historical circumstances are blindly flowing together and accidentally conspiring to produce a climate within which it is difficult not just to think about God or to pray, but simply to have any interior depth whatsoever. We, for every kind of reason, good, bad, are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. And it's not that we have anything against God, depth, and spirit. We would like these. It's just that we are habitually too preoccupied to have any of these show up on our radar screens. We are more busy than bad, more distracted than non-spiritual, and more interested in the movie theater and sports stadium and the shopping mall. This is like a few years back, okay? That's why. But you know what he's saying. We're more busy and interested in these things and the fantasy life that they produce in us than we are in church. And then he'll say this, pathological busyness, distraction, and restlessness are major blocks today within our spiritual lives. And when I read that, I'm like, oof, I feel that. Like that resonates. I see those blocks within my own spiritual life. These are very real obstacles that stand in the way of us becoming the kind of people that God wants to form us into. And so how do we become people who have learned to see God and enjoy his presence? To come to him not just because of a want or a need, but because of who he is. That we actually see him as beautiful, and so we want to be in his presence, and so we're paying attention to him. This week, I was heading to Superstore, the one at Metrotown, it's because I was trying to get all this bubbly and stuff we promised for this picnic. So now you guys better come because I suffered for it. You're about to find out how I suffered. Yeah. So I go to Superstore and I lose my wallet. And I don't realize until I'm driving home. And it's one of those ones where you're driving. I was actually on the phone and I don't know what I did, but I tapped, like, I thought my wallet was here in my hoodie, and it wasn't. And I remember just having to end the call quickly, pulling over, doing the quick, like, is it somewhere in the car? Not in the car, driving back to the parking lot and trying to retrace my steps, trying to like rip the car apart to see, did it fall in that one crack between the console and the seat? Is it underneath the seat and I can't see it? Did it fall somewhere else? Did it fall in a bag? Doing this like 3-4 times, retracing my steps from parking lot to Superstore, talking to the people at Superstore, saying, hey, like this happened, going to where I paid at the self-service one, not seeing it there, leaving my contact information. I'm trying to walk through like everything. And I'm trying to be present. I'm trying to pray, like, God, I want to believe that I won't be lost, that someone isn't spending all of my credit right now in this moment. Honestly, that it got my attention. I was focused on getting my wallet back. That was like the number one thing I was trying to do in that moment. I was praying, asking God, what should I do? And one of the things I sensed was, I was like, you know when you're in a rush because you're trying to find something, you're like moving really quickly. I just sensed the Lord saying, like, stop walking and listen for where you hear joy. It was the strangest thing. So I didn't stop walking, I just slowed down. But I slow down and I'm just trying to hear, and I'm like, what am I supposed to hear right now? Like, where's the joy? So I'm like, probably kids. Where are the loud kids? I'm like, not hearing it. But as I'm slowing down, I kind of turn my head a bit and I see a couple that I recognize from the church I used to be part of, or some friends. And I'm like, I don't realize this in the moment, but I actually felt delight seeing them. So when you see old friends, what do you feel? You feel just joy. And I'm like, oh, maybe I should go say hi to them. I'm like, no, why would I do that? I'm trying to find my wallet. That's a distraction. That's not efficient. I need to find this thing. And I'm like, I let them go. And then like, I don't know, 15 seconds later, I'm like, you know what? I'm just gonna go say hi. Maybe I should just tell them what's going on, ask them to pray. So I go to them, chase them down, tell them what's happened. They're happy to see me. I'm happy to see them. And I tell them about it, and they actually give me some helpful advice. They're like, hey, you just lock your cards on your mobile app, and hopefully you find them. And they're like, have you talked to security? And I was like, yeah, I saw the security guards. I just don't know where they are anymore. I can't find them. So anyways, they say they'll pray. We go our separate ways. And I can't find the security guards, so I go to guest services. And sure enough, in guest services, someone had found it, had brought it there. And the first person, when I went there, I was like, hey, yeah, like I lost my wallet. Has anyone brought it in? They're like, no, nothing at all. Please leave your info. I guess they don't communicate very well, because this other staff member is like, no, someone dropped off a wallet. Like, what's your name? I tell them my name. They're like, we've been paging you. Like, it's here. So I get it. I'm super thankful. And why do I tell you the story? I think that's kind of like us. We've lost something, some of us. We know what David's words are. They've had moments where we've actually expressed, you were here, God. We've had it where, like, we were like Jacob in Genesis 28, where he says, surely you were here and I didn't even know it. We've had those moments in our lives, and yet somehow we just get caught up in this busyness and distraction, and they're not necessarily even evil things. They're just there, and then we lose it, so that when we hear this, we're like, that's beautiful, but I don't know if I could do it. I don't know if I've forgotten what that's like. I've lost it. Sometimes our vision for that life gets obscured. I think the way we respond when we hear a psalm like this and we're like, I want that life, is actually to see, like, oh, I actually just need to give him my attention. It's super simple, but so much harder to live. Give Jesus your attention. If you've lost it, you cannot regain it until you slow down and pay attention to him again. I had to slow down. I couldn't stop. It was really hard, but I did slow down just enough to recognize some friends, just enough to try to pay attention to what I might need to do in that moment. You know, beautiful part is they actually were praying and tried looking for the wallet for me. They went to guest services, and then they were told, oh, yeah, he found it. He got it back. And they were so happy for me. They got to share in that joy of seeing me get what I'd lost. You cannot regain this vision, this life, until you admit you've actually lost it and ask for help. The poet Mary Oliver once wrote, attention is the beginning of devotion. It's the beginning of devotion. Your phone, your job, your TV, your computer, these things are constantly begging for your attention in ways that are often destructive for our souls when we don't actually manage them. There's always going to be a pull. And here's the scary part for all of us, is that we become what we behold. You become that thing you give your most time, energy, and attention to. And so that means we have to slow down enough to actually recognize Jesus at work in our life. Walter Abrams, he was a spiritual director for C.S. Lewis. He said, to walk with Jesus is to walk a slow, unhurried pace. That hits in a way that I don't want it to hit in my own life. He'll go on to say, hurry is the death of prayer and only impedes and spoils our work. It never advances it. So give him your attention. I was thinking back to the earliest time in my life I could remember I had an encounter with God like this, where I was like, wow, like, you've been with me throughout all of my life. I didn't recognize it. You know me completely. And it transformed my life forever. And I was thinking about, what was the environment that made that possible for me? And it was actually super simple. It wasn't very complicated. I had a set time. I was 15 minutes. I was silent before him. I reflected on my life. I brought my life, my thoughts to him. And in that place, I actually was aware of his glory and his kindness to me. I could see my brokenness. I could see his goodness, his kindness, his presence. It was 15 minutes, but it felt like an eternity in the best of ways. Like, time was different. I didn't realize it at that time, But what I did was a form of the prayer of examine, this reflective prayer that invites God into your life. And I think this is one way that we can begin to be present to God and notice what he's been doing in our life. Because if you're willing to actually engage in this on a daily basis, you will find that you actually get better at catching these things at work in your life. Better at seeing, oh, how do my emotions relate to what God's trying to teach me? How do my thoughts and the things I'm thinking about or feeling anxious about actually relate to how I follow Jesus? How do the things that I got wrong or the things that went great relate to that? This prayer of examine was created by this guy named St. Ignatius. I'm going to show you it in a way that's easy to remember. I'm adapting it from this Jesuit spiritual director named Mark Thibodeau. You can practice this. This is just one way that it's been framed. You can see all the R's for those of you who like that kind of thing. It's there. I just found it easier to remember. What we're going to do, we're actually going to practice this, and then we're going to actually enter a time of communion, okay? So this is how you could do it. Relish the good. What brought joy to you this weekend? I remember I did this at the end of the day one night, and the thing that brought me joy was walking Isaiah to school. Of all the things I did that day, that was the thing that brought me joy. And I didn't realize it until I stopped and reflected, and it moved me where I'm like, that was so special. And so it led me to give thanks. I'm like, thank you, Father, for that gift. It doesn't have to be this crazy, complicated thing. It's finding the beauty in the ordinary. The second thing is asking the Spirit to guide us. It's the Spirit of the living God. Guide me as I reflect on this time, if it's a day or the weekend or the week. And then review. Think back to the events, large and small. What happened? It's a great thing to ask. What happened today? And just walking through. Pay attention, though, to your emotions as you look back. What did you feel? Was there disappointment? Was there boredom? Was there anger? Was there confusion? Was there excitement? Pay attention to these things. Often, as you review the day, you will quickly figure out, oh, that moment went wrong. Or this moment went really well. And then, for anything that you recognize that you got wrong, you should repent. Literally, it just means think anew, turn around. Turn away from those sins, those failures. Scripture calls it sin. Confess that what you got wrong. Ask him to forgive you and cleanse you. And then the fifth one's vital. Resolve in concrete ways to live well tomorrow. So it's like, Jesus, I choose to forgive rather than harbor bitterness. Or I choose to show grace rather than to judge. Lord, I ask for your forgiveness for the way I was interacting with this person. Tomorrow, I choose to go make it right with them. I'm going to own it. I was wrong. I'm going to commit to actually being different with them. I choose to trust you rather than grasp for control, Lord. I commit to following in your footsteps, Jesus. What this does is it gives you like a way to regularly keep yourself in check, but also it gives you a practice to learn how you might become more aware. Because as you look back to your past, you start to see, God, this is how you were weaving different things in my life. And you can see, I didn't even realize you were at work. But then it makes you way more aware in the moment. So you can actually enjoy the moment. And so if we want to become a people who live and are aware of God at all times in our life, we need to give him our attention, and this is one of the ways we can do that. So we're going to do this, and then we'll take communion, okay? So I'll just guide us through that. And so if you feel comfortable closing your eyes to focus, you can do that. If you don't want to do that, don't have to. So Lord, we come before you. We give you our attention. We've heard the truth, but we want to live in the truth about who you are and what you're like. Would you show us what brought joy to us this weekend?